Let's start with a word of prayer. We conclude today. Lord, we come and I pray that you inspire us as we look back at some of the great saints and some of the just simple people who believed your word, were moved by your gospel, and changed people's lives and even nations. And so, Lord, I pray that you excite us, inspire us. Lord, help me in communicating these truths and this history. So it's not just something of the past, but something that we learn from and direct us and motivate us to both expect great things and do great things. In your name, amen.
Amen.
A few more rolling in. This is our last class. It's been a wonderful time with you guys. I really appreciate many of the questions, the attentiveness, things like this. But we wrap up 2,000 years today. So we're going to try to go from Reformation to present day. This, generally speaking, is, I think, one of my favorite classes because it brings us up to the church today and us. And what we've learned for all those forefathers in the faith and our family. And what does the world look like today and what is our response in that world? So I kind of really like this. What I've been trying to drive through is we have this time of antiquity that brings, classical antiquity brings us up to about 500 AD. Then we have the Middle Ages. That gets 500 to 1500 up to the Reformation. In that Middle Ages, you have the Dark Ages we talked about, where Rome collapsed and only the church kind of held things together in Europe. And so then last week we concluded the Reformation, which really ignited fires all over Europe and renewed Christianity. Now we launch into the missions and the modern era. So let's begin. So we begin with what comes out of the Reformation, Renaissance, Reformation, is the Enlightenment. And this word epoch here in your notes, it's a particular period of time marked by distinctive features, events, and things like this. And we call it the Enlightenment, which happened from the 16th to 18th century. It was a European movement, intellectual movement. It exalted reason and science and promoted ideas like liberty, tolerance, constitutional government, separation of church and state. You can imagine separation of church and state after all the stuff we've been watching and all the corruption and all the chaos and wars and things like this because of the interconnection between them. I think we left off last week with a 30 years war where about a third of Europe died fighting Catholic versus Protestant religious wars and making claims to land, and actually quite a shame. Also, we saw the Reformation take place from top down in England, where King Henry VIII used it self-servingly to convert England to Protestantism so that he could get his way for an heir. Then that whole soap opera of their family, the Tudors and everything else like that, and wives and children and battling back and forth, ultimately ends with Philip of Spain and the Spanish Armada trying to invade England to bring them back Catholic. The Dutch were also Protestant, and Spain had control of the Netherlands, and they tried to squash the rebellion there. So all these wars, death, battles that were going on, also persecution of the Huguenots. They were Protestants and French Calvinists in France we looked at. And also what ends up happening is in England, there is a civil war that takes place with Oliver Cromwell. And ultimately, I think they behead the king. This is quite serious actions there. So there's an overall pervasive disillusionment that happens in Europe with all this killing and all this stuff going on. And the question that starts rising inside the culture is all of this religion, is it worth killing people for? Is it worth killing for? And maybe even more importantly, is it worth dying for? And the question starts popping up is, no, not really. This is ridiculous, the stuff that's going on. The corruption, the people who are gaining the upper hand, the wealth that's transferred back and forth, and all of this. The question comes, this is really not worth dying for. It's not worth doing this. And then as the advancement of science, as you look here, advances in science. So you have Newton is probably one of the most, Isaac Newton, and his laws of the universe. You have Kepler, and I could go on and on. This is down my sort of physics side of things. But all these guys, they learn about in physics, about electricity and magnetism and light, and I mean all these kinds of things about the physical universe, especially Newton. They all start coming onto the scene. We start making discoveries about the laws of the universe. Also, philosophy starts getting very, very strong. So you have Descartes and rationalism, his famous cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. That's a whole thing with rationalism. Locke, scientific and political theories. What ends up happening is the next question gets layered on top of, is this worth living, is this worth killing for, is this worth dying for? With all the advancements in science, the next question that happens during the Enlightenment about Christianity is this even believable? Does that make sense? So all through Europe, because of the disillusionment with the death and corruption and now advancements of science, there's getting to this point where, is this stuff even believable? And the only thing that really kind of, and we'll talk about in just in a moment, called deism, the only thing that they can't really work their way around is the creation. How do you explain the beginning of it in life? So there is this theological, cultural paradigm called deism. And the idea, I think it's explained in your notes here in just a little bit. We'll get to it. But I just kind of hop it. But kind of gives you the idea is God started everything. He created it. He formed the universe, set laws, physical laws of nature in motion, and then he stepped away. And so this gives the people of the time in the Enlightenment the idea of there's no God, personal. He's not getting involved in our lives. He is outside of the universe. He got it started, wound it up, set it in motion, and from there everything follows by the laws of nature that he created. And so there's this sort of belief in a God, a creator, but no kind of supernatural. Everything follows natural laws that he created and started, and he stepped out. All right. At the same time, lots of exploration is going on around the globe, and colonization. The Spanish and the Portuguese, they explore. I think last week I had a picture of this. Yeah. So the Pope, he split the world in half. The Portuguese get this side, and the Spanish get this side. And I think we showed this. It's kind of interesting that the Pope did that. You know, all right, let's settle this, guys. All right, and right here's the line. And so you'll see on this line, there's Brazil, it's Portuguese. And then these other colonies, Mozambique, Angola, things like this, were Portuguese. And then everything else over here becomes for the Spanish explorers. God and gold, the Spanish took out. All right, they go explore, get the gold, pillage, you know, and then the Jesuits come in after them, and the priests, and generally speaking, have forced conversion, kind of like Charlemagne did, you know, the good old evangelistic method, believe or die, is particularly effective. So. Anyway, that's the Spanish. That was, or in their particular case, enslavement was also another opportunity, if you didn't care to believe. Moving on. Also, about this time, There is a revival, an evangelical revival that happens in Europe called Pietism in Germany and what was formerly the Holy Roman Empire. And that there's, and also a revival that happens in England of the Anglican Church. And it's a movement away from the formal, the outward, established religion to a more personal, inward, heart renewal with individual piety. The most famous of these is called the Moravians. Well, I shouldn't say most famous. The Methodist movement started out of this with John Wesley. Is also very famous. But this Moravian movement, very interesting group of persecuted Protestants out of the Czech Republic, with present-day Czech Republic, they move to a little place that a man named Count Zinzendorf has some land, and these persecuted group of Moravians come and they get a little piece of his land and stay there, and they form... Actually, the Moravians are probably the first Protestants. Even before Martin Luther, they were in the Czech Republic believing many of the Reformation doctrines and persecuted significantly for it. Hence, they come to find solace and a place of peace on Count Zinzendorf's land, and they get together. It's called the Herrenhut, the Lord's Hut. And there... Very interestingly, somewhere in, August 1727, they have a visitation of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they declare it something very much just like what you have in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and from that moment on, they have this incredible love for one another. And they were just sort of a small group of people. But all of a sudden, more and more people come, this powerful move of the Holy Spirit on them, and they start praying. They put together a prayer group that lasts for 100 years, constant prayer for 100 years. And they're the first Protestant group that get serious about missions, take up the idea of missions seriously. And it is amazing what this group of just common people, like you and me, and they go all over the world sending missionaries. They establish missions in the Caribbean. So some guys leave out of this little piece of land, the Herrenhut, and they go to St. Thomas, and they set a mission up in St. Thomas. Just a potter and a carpenter, and away they go. They go to the American Indians, the Mohican tribes. They go to slaves all through the South, and to the Eskimos even. Can you believe this? So they go to Greenland and they establish churches, winning converts from Eskimos, all kinds of people groups. These guys are showing up everywhere. Amazing what they did. And none of them are particularly trained. You know, they just, like you and I, we have probably more training than what they, and they just believe God, and they went, and they made a huge, huge impact. 28 countries in 28 years. How about that? They went to a couple of places in where I grew up in Pennsylvania. So they started a little town on Christmas Eve, and they decided to call it Bethlehem. Anybody hear of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania? That was started by the Moravians. A little church group ministering to Indians. Punxsutawney, PA, not too far from where I grew up, where the groundhog pops up. They took 240 Indian converts and they started Punxsutawney, the town. Can you believe this? These guys from Europe who, I don't speak Indian. They just picked up, came over, and they ministered to the American Indians. How about that? And started these towns. So Bethlehem, PA, to this day, started by the Moravians. I didn't know that until I was doing a little research this morning. They also, very interestingly, on one of the ships coming across the Atlantic, met this guy, John Wesley. And the Moravian brothers preached to him, even though he thought he was, as a minister, coming to, I think, Georgia to establish a church But he got saved on the boat by the Moravians. And then what an incredible impact he had. He believed the Church of England was failing in its mission, corrupt. And so moving across Great Britain and Ireland, he preached over 40,000 sermons. He rode 250,000, quarter of a million miles on horseback. I mean, I can't even get on a horse to just... I'm not interested in any horses. I'm telling you what, can you imagine a quarter of a million miles? I thought I was going to die just doing a little trail ride the last time. I thought my legs were going to break. Oh, man. So he helped form and organize small Christian groups that developed intensive and personal accountability, discipleship, and religious instruction. And he had a method, and hence, for discipleship. And hence, Methodism. The Methodist Church was formed out of this. All over the United States, England. And he appointed itinerant, unordained evangelists to travel, preach as he did, and to care for these groups of people as they got saved and established them. Very, very powerful. All right, so let's talk about the effects of the Enlightenment on Christianity. We're going to do a little bit more sort of philosophical things, like what's the paradigm flowing? And a lot of people have heard of modernism or postmodernism. You ever heard of these words? Like we're in a postmodern culture. Well, we're going to talk about how we got there and what that actually means and how that influences Christianity. So a lot of it starts right here with these effects of the Enlightenment on Christianity. So there's a general disillusionment in, especially in Europe, with religion, a distrust of all forms of ecclesiastical authority. You can imagine why, from what we've covered, the corruption, you know. It was that intellectuals were against the church. There's a renewed confidence in science, new faith in natural law, scientific discovery, human progress. Catholic and Protestant missions were following exploration of the new world and lands. We talked about deism. I kind of wrote down here a little bit more of a specific definition of it. Belief in a transcendent God, the first cause, the creator, and he left his creation to operate under natural laws. There's no place for miracles. Christ, the God-man, the Bible is revelation, prophecy, or providence. No need for any of that. God started it all up, and everything runs by natural law. That was sort of the idea, especially even with our founding fathers, the Ben Franklins, and most of these guys were deists, in a sense. The optimism, it came, you know, there was an optimism in man's ability to direct his future and the progress to control everything in the natural universe. So that's the idea. Now let's get into some of the things that happened with these explorers. We've seen, there's a bunch of them on here. It's kind of hard to see Columbus and these other guys. Cortez, Pizarro, Magellan. And the Jesuits we talked about followed quite a bit after that. After these explorers, there was terrible things that happened in Latin America, particularly down here, where diseases from Europe came to populations that had no ability to resist them, and so large portions of the population were wiped out just by diseases that were carried from Europe, where there was a tolerance built up in Europe, but not in these populations. Latin Catholicism then spread, and it's kind of a different form of Catholicism than what happens in Europe, because oftentimes they would just adopt, they would substitute Catholic saints for their local gods. They would take Catholic, they would just sort of Christianize their own practices and things like that. And so you see very strange form of Catholicism in South America, in Latin America. Religious festivals just became Catholic festivals. So they're pagan ones, just kind of converted. And so you see some very strange things like that down there. Very famous Jesuit missionary, Francis Xavier. He went over 700,000 converts during the 10 years of his labor. He started churches in India, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, Japan, finally dying in China. So there's a movement this way. All right, and let's get into where this little overall, but let's start in narrowing into what happened with us. So North America colonization and Christianity is different than what happened in South America. And the fundamental difference is there's some very, very strange differences, because Christianity in Latin America followed the explorers, whereas Christianity in North America came because of people being persecuted and they wanted to go into, you know, like the pilgrims and things like that. They wanted a place to freely worship. And so they were granted lands in the Northeast, Pennsylvania, and so forth. And so what happens is Spanish colonization here brings Christianity in a different way than the Northern European colonization up here. So once, you know, so we're going to do a little contrasting. So this was compelled religious conversion. This was from persecution. They came here. There was exploitation, significant exploitation for gold, and the population, cotton, sugar. Whereas up here, there's a lot more like furs and tobacco and things like that. Then people came from Europe, from Spain, over here to be aristocrats and be able to have a life of leisure, because now they're in these new lands that they can occupy and have large amounts of land, things like that. Whereas people from Northern Europe came here to find a new way to live. You know, it was actually hard. So the Puritans, you saw, like, we're about ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, and we talk about how the Native American Indians helped the pilgrims because they were having such a rough time, you know, making it through the winters and things like that. So it was very, very different. They had a hard life, and they wanted a fresh start. So there's kind of sort of a difference that happened between North America and South America as far as Christianity coming. All right, moving on here. This is very interesting. You'll start seeing what the world looks like very fast with this colonization and what happens as Christianity spreads with the colonization and of England, France, and these European countries. Oh, I talk briefly about the religious refugees. So we have the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the Quakers, Maryland. Also in South Africa, the Dutch wanted to get away, and so they established a colony down there out of religious persecution, wanting to be free and worship. About this time, 1700s, this great awakening starts happening in the American colonies. And again, a powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God, mostly up in this New England area. Revival happens. Churches are stirred to life, and many people were converted. As many as 50,000 people became new members in New England of the church, born again. It produced also a move of missions amongst the Indians. And this was very difficult because there's this French-Indian War that's transpiring about this time between the French and the British, and the Indians are being allied in this on both sides. And so missions going to the Indians, the American Indians, was a very interesting thing that happened out of this. Also, the anti-slavery movement happens out of this Great Awakening. So a lot of things that happen, both personal conversion as well as social injustice and missions starts happening as this revival takes place. One of the famous, couple famous people, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, were very influential during this time. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor, preaching, writer. He's very famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as people read this, man, they trembled. The fear of God came on them, swept through New England. They repented, changed their lives. Very, very, very significant revival that takes place. Now, the Europeans, I got this picture here for you. Right about this time, this is very interesting, these next two slides. So right about 1800, Napoleon is going through Europe battling, and he ultimately gets defeated early. He meets his Waterloo, so they say, right? That pretty much breaks the back of Spain, of France, and it leaves England fundamentally as the only world power, and they start colonizing everywhere, and Victoria becomes queen in this area of prosperity. And so you see the difference between in 100 years. Here is, you can see the, this is, you know, the United States, what's at 1800. This is all Spanish, Portuguese. You see Portuguese here and there from, but here's France with just a minor few colonies. 100 years later, you look, and now it is an enormous difference of imperial power that England, British, all this, and this is French. So you see, Africa gets really carved up. But interestingly, if you go back, Alaska is part of Russia at 1800. We bought it, Alaska, from Russia. So you see there, it changes color here.
Trying to buy Greenland.
Yeah. That's interesting, yeah. Why not? I mean, you know.
I think the people that live there got a little insulted.
We're not for sale. All of our ice.
I'm sorry. No more political conversation.
But this, may I ask, I know you're from Africa, so where are you from? Where did you grow up?
Nigeria.
In Nigeria, okay. So right in here somewhere?
That's
different. Okay. And that ended up being, what, British colony?
Yes,
British, okay. Yeah, so this gets all, really, so you'll see right here, all carved up by the European powers. And this creates all kinds of mess. I mean, all kinds of mess. So this is what the world looks like going right into World War I. You know, pretty much the European powers sort of divide up the world. A few other, I mean, there's Russia and us, but they're carving up everything and they're colonial and colonizing. Coming into the late 1800s and going into this particular time right here, there's a very, very popular movement, paradigm, that is set in people's mind, and it's called modernism. You may have heard of this, but I wrote a definition here for you. So ponder on this a little bit. So this is... This is sort of the philosophical underpinning of the culture. This is what people believe, all right? So modernism is the reaction to the traditional forms of art, literature, religion, society, and daily life that's considered outdated in a new economic, industrial, scientific world. This is also the time the Industrial Revolution is happening, all right? It stresses the power of humans to create, improve, and reshape their lives with the aid of technology. You hear that? You feel that? This idea? All right. It encouraged a re-examination of every aspect of existence with the goal of finding that which was holding us back or holding back progress and replacing it with new ways of reaching the same end. Included in all of this is the underlying rejection of the supernatural and religion. The idea is religion has been holding us back. We have been mastered, enslaved to the clergy for centuries, and these political wranglings and this corruption, and religion has shown itself, like we just talked about, a mess. It's held us back. Science is the new way. And so there's this wholesale rejection of Christianity, religion, and being exchanged for science. That's modernism. We can improve ourselves with science. We can go further and do more. Now, this leads up to, right here, the edge of World War I. So World War I starts in 1914. Does anybody know the name that they called World War I? There was a famous name after the war was over. What did they call World War I? The war to end all wars. The Great War. Anybody ever hear this? The war to end all wars? Why was that said? The idea is this is modernism. They felt like this was one last bad thing of humanity. It purged out of us, and now we're going to go on, and there's not going to be any more war because technology and science is going to lead us to a better world. That was the idea. So because of World War I, they didn't really know, man, this was bad. I mean, millions and millions of people died in horrific ways all through Europe and Turkey and, you know, around the world. And how do you make sense of that? Well, that was the last bad stuff being purged from our system. All right? That's why they call it the war to end all wars. Obviously, they were wrong. All right? Which leads us to why. So coming down the home stretch, the 19th century, there's a lot of things that happen that form our current world. So the first one is Darwinism. What ended up finally happening is there's this pressure to get away from God. You see how this pressure has been building and building and building, and get away from religion and things like this. The only thing that kept us connected was this sort of deism idea, is that we can't explain creation. We can't explain life. So we have to have a God. That's where deism is in this time. All of a sudden, Darwin comes on, and he's able to pull the linchpin between the cart and the horse. No longer do we need God for anything, because now we can disconnect, we can explain creation. Make sense? So here's what happens. So you all know mostly the idea of Darwin. He argued the struggle for survival characterized the natural world, and that all organic beings adapted to the changing dynamics of their environment, and that natural selection eliminated unfavorable variations, and his theory of natural selection, things like that, had some very adverse implications upon Christianity. So first of all, it questioned the literal interpretations of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. Remove the idea of purpose and design in nature. So as long as we're created, we have this purpose. We're designed. But now that it's all just natural chance, the purpose and design go away. And also, the uniqueness of man, just another animal, another creature. So the image of God is jettisoned, you know, because of this idea. The entrance of sin into the world, the need of a savior, all these things were questioned. So Darwin's theory eventually infiltrated every academic discipline and became one of the guiding principles of the 20th century. You can imagine, we all know, right? The next couple things that really moved us away is German philosophy and Protestant liberalism also started eroding Christianity in a very serious way. Liberal theology was an attempt to merge the Bible with modern science and philosophy in Germany. It embraced methodologies of the Enlightenment, including empirical evidence, the use of reason, as the basis for interpreting the Bible, life, faith, theology. what was instituted was called a higher criticism, a way of looking at the Bible and the scriptures. There's all kinds of very interesting things, but each one of these guys was not necessarily really a believer, but they just approached scriptures and they started with a presupposition that there is nothing supernatural, so the supernatural stuff that we hear in there is folklore, it's myth. And what they wanted to do is, let's find out what the real story and the real people and what was, and how did these oral traditions get made into writings. And what they started doing is they started questioning everything. And it got to the point where they basically gutted anything of supernatural significance out of the Bible. And so, as an example, I have a friend. His name is Volker. He works in our church in Germany, a minister there, a campus minister. But he went to be a pastor in Germany. He went to theological school for training. He chose the most conservative school in Germany called Tübingen to do his seminary work. And the reason why he chose it is the only school in Germany that actually believes that Moses existed, that he was a real person. They got to the point where Moses didn't write these things. There's multiple Isaiahs. All this stuff is, you know, so they gutted all this. And it was very, very influential in theology, and it started permeating all through British and American, and was brought into our seminaries here, such that the Bible's not even really a believable thing. And this has really took a significant toll. In addition, a couple other Germans that made their mark, and philosophically, just hitting them quickly, Karl Marx. He attacked Christianity as he's creating his Communist Manifesto. One of the things that he looks out and he sees that religion is used to manipulate the masses. And so he objects, and he calls religion, his famous quote, "Religion is the opium of the masses." And Christianity, he attacks it as sociologically justifying oppression. And there's a lot of truth, actually, to it, of what he has to say, of what was going on in Europe and Christianity at the time. Sigmund Freud, he attacks Christianity as psychologically self-justifying. But the big guy is Friedrich Nietzsche. So he comes on and he attacks Christianity as philosophically attempting to accrue power. So as you take a look at what happened in Europe, it makes a whole lot of sense. He is the one who says God is dead. I think it's important to understand why Pastor Rice has the book God's Not Dead, is he is responding to Friedrich Nietzsche in the late 1800s, who says God is dead. This God that was portrayed by, I'll just call it European Christianity, was one that rewards the good, punishes the bad. This Abrahamic God who served as the basis for meaning in the West for 1,000 years. He said that God is over. It's ridiculous. And what ends up happening as you go into World War I and then into World War II, you start seeing that exactly as Nietzsche kind of in his mind put together, this God doesn't exist because the good people die and bad people rise up and are rewarded. It's the exact opposite. Okay? And where is this God? You know, and so Europe, when they come out of the World War I, World War II, they have this steeped in them that's all just a bunch of bunk, and God is dead. The God that we've been taught about, you know, and we're just completely disillusioned, and that's where all this comes from. And the last guy in here, Feuerbach, another one, well, I shouldn't say last, there's a whole group of them, all right? But this guy, he's like, his famous quote is, "Man made God in his own image. God is just something that we need, and we make him up. And we make him up for our need." So he put that little twist on it. Man made God in his own image. How about that? Very, very, very interesting. But this all starts pumping into the 19th century. And as the 19th century comes along, the 20th century, you can look here on page, let's see, you're on page 7, something like, the explosion of missions. So in spite of all of this incredible amount of corrosion, if you will, undermining of Christianity, all of a sudden, God's about what He wants to do and missions, and it just starts exploding. And it starts going away from Europe, around the world, to these various unreached people groups, unreached countries and places. And so a lot of it is because of the British exploration and their colonization. Christianity expands with them. The abolition of slavery within the British Empire. And mission societies start popping up. So here you see number 3 there, this mission society. William Carey, he sparked the creation of the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. That's the name of the... Isn't that a great name? It's not exactly politically correct these days. So we have the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. And an explosion of missions agencies soon follow. So William Carey was burdened by the desire to take the gospel to the world as a young man. He is called the father of modern missions. He set out for India with the backing of the mission society he established. His early years were extremely hard. His 5-year-old son died, and his wife went insane. Carey founded 26 churches, 126 schools in India, translated scripture into 44 languages, produced grammars and dictionaries, and organized India's first medical mission, savings bank, seminary, girls' school, and a vernacular newspaper that you could read in your own language. He fought for social reform also. And he did some tremendous, tremendous things. I don't know if you know some of these things here. In the Hindu culture, there were two things that were kind of a tradition. One was sacrificing a child in the river. And he saw this and he fought hard to end that. If you had a second child, the women would take their child out, and I think it's in the Ganges River, and they would drown their child as a sacrifice to the god. You know, but one was even worse. Has anybody ever heard of this practice called sati? This is where the wife, the widow, was burned with her husband. And this was supposed to honor her husband. And so, if you're a woman, you better hope you die first. Because it was bad. I mean, he saw this. I read an account from William Carey of watching this for the first time. So they put the dead husband, on this pyre, and the woman, his widowed wife, climbs on top. They take poles, they hold her down, they light the thing, and she gets burnt alive with her dead husband. And he was so appalled at this. He fought and fought for years, and he finally changed the law in India. This is illegal. One man made a difference for millions and millions and millions of women, for generations to come. What can we do? Huh?
I thought we're not supposed to impose our cultural values on other people.
Isn't that interesting?
Despite the trick of the enemy to stop him by killing the child and then the wife in sin, that would have
discouraged
him. But he continued.
Why did they kill children? Why did they kill sacrifice children?
As it was kind of like, if you give me a son, then my second child I'll offer to the god. So the child, the women would take their second child and drown them in the river as infants, you know, babies. They just throw them in. Oh, but I mean, it was culturally, that's their belief system. And
in my area, when you have twins, I think they used to kill one or so.
Something, yeah. So beyond just winning people's souls and presenting the gospel. The social injustice and what Christianity did to end slavery, to end these kinds of practices. Can you imagine? I mean, India has 1 billion people there. And this practice ended in the early 1800s. So for 200 years, the women of India have been spared having to be burnt with your dead husband alive. That's amazing. If you wanted to honor your family, you got on top of the pile. Yep. Yeah. Others, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they left for Asia as missionaries 13 days after their wedding. All right, honey, let's go. They relocated to India, then to Burma. Judson mastered the Burmese language, present-day Myanmar, and literature for the first 6 years he spent just learning the language. Through his efforts and the work of his successors, a community of almost 500,000 developed in Burma. We have a Burmese congregation here at Bethel. Probably, in one way or another, spiritually descending from these missionaries. They experienced much hardship in this new territory, but eventually translated the Bible, trained indigenous ministers, and established a significant work in the nation. Hudson Taylor, he founded the China Inland Mission there in the early, in the mid-1800s. His single-minded purpose was to win to Christ every man, woman, and child in China. At 21, after brief training in medicine, he left for China. He traveled to the interior of the country where there were no missionaries and foreigners were unwelcome. In 1865, while home in England, he established the China Inland Mission. 1 year later, he left for China with 15 other missionaries. By 1884, there were over 70 stations with 90 missionaries and 100 national ministers. He decided to become Chinese, so he wore his hair, he had a long pigtail, he wore the same clothes, things like this. So his ministry would affect more people. When Taylor died, over 50% of the missionaries in China were with his organization. His pioneering work paved the way for the work of God taking place that's in China today in the underground. David Livingston, he went to Africa as a medical missionary. He inspired generations of missionaries to reach Africa with the gospel. Livingston was initially sent to Africa by the London Missionary Society. He spent 6 months cut off from all European society in order to learn the language, laws, and habits of the natives. He attached himself to the friendly Bakuina tribe, whose chief, Sashele, I don't know exactly, became his only convert. From this base, Livingston reached out to other tribes, attending to people's medical needs and holding gospel meetings. His three journeys into Central Africa opened the way for further outreach into such areas as Uganda and Zaire. He also firsthand saw what he called the open sore of the world, which was the slave trade that was happening in there. And he decried this, was also influential in helping bring this to an end. Back into the United States, that's kind of some things that are going on around the world in missions. Back in the United States, there's a second great awakening that takes place. So we had the first one that happened up in New England with Jonathan Edwards, and now the Spirit of God starts pouring out again in our country in the middle of the 1800s. And really incredible things that happened. Revivals enrolled millions of new members in existing evangelical denominations and led to the formation of all kinds of new denominations. So, for instance, you see the Church of Christ is a denomination kind of headquartered here. It started during this time. You see the Cumberland Presbyterian churches around this area. That started during this second great awakening. So a variety of different kinds of denominations start popping up because God is moving all through America, especially in, Kentucky and this area. It just starts sweeping through and all kinds of things start happening. Methodist circuit riders were responsible for 200 to 500 mile circumference. So these Wesleyan Methodists on horseback would ride an area and they would preach and have revivals, and the people would come to the tents. So you ever heard of a tent revival? Something like this. Occasionally some Baptist churches or other churches around here, you'll see a sign out front, tent revival this weekend, you know, something like that. Well, this is remnants left over from the mid-1800s when God was moving and people would come to these circuit riders and hear them preach. Itinerant preachers made preaching appointments for nearly every day of the week, morning and evening. So a couple of them, very famous, Francis Asbury. He was converted at 14, started preaching at 18. He left for America at 26. During his 45-year career, he rode 250,000 miles on horseback, ordained 4,000 ministers, and preached 17,000 sermons. When Asbury came to America in 1771, there were about 300 Methodists. At the close of his career, there were over 214,000. How about that? Charles Finney is called the father of modern revivalism. He paved the way for later revivals, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. He introduced methods of evangelism, many of which are still practiced today. He instituted lay witnessing from house to house, special prayer meetings for evangelism, protracted meetings lasting several days or weeks. Finney was a supporter of the reform movements of his day, especially women's rights and the anti-slavery movement. All right, so the big sweeping revival starts taking place in America. There's some very interesting accounts of stuff that takes place up in Kentucky, particularly, where the Spirit of God just pours down on certain areas and the people start repenting, and just wonderful, even Pentecostal type things happening. All right, now let's come to today, 20th century, 21st, we'll get through and kind of where are we today, and we'll have some discussion that I think might be interesting. What ends up happening is by the time World War II ends, and the lid or the curtain is pulled back and they see what happened with technology. What did man do with science and technology? He created the atomic bomb and he created more ways to kill than possibly imaginable before any generation previous. And then there's Auschwitz and the Holocaust. Methods to use science to mass exterminate, genocide, millions and millions of people. So the idea of modernism, that mankind through science and technology is going to advance us into wonderful, you know, progress. Well, you can see where that failed. And it failed miserably. And what ends up happening is now there's a reaction against modernism, which is now what we call postmodernism. And the pendulum swings the other way. And so here's kind of a little definition and some ideas of what this, so help you kind of gel in your mind with what we mean by this. Postmodernism, it's a skeptical reaction to the assumed certainty of scientific or objective efforts to explain reality or promote human progress. It denies the existence of any ultimate principles, and it lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth which will explain everything for everybody. Postmodernism relies on concrete experience over abstract principles, knowing always that the outcome of one's own experience will necessarily be fallible and relative rather than certain and universal. So this creeps in after the disillusionment of World War II, and the idea of this austere, moralistic, punitive God of good and evil, reward and punishment, that's done. Subjective truth and relativism is the king of the day now. So you've heard somebody say, well, that's true for you. You hear that in our society, you know? Well, that's fine for you. But what they mean is that's not true for everybody. And that's postmodernism. All right? So if it works for you, that's good. It's from your perspective, that's how you see things, cool. All right, that's kind of the idea of postmodernism. Your perspective, your truth, subjectivity, and relativism. So that's kind of the king of the day in the culture. So that's why it's very difficult to be able to take truth and you stand up with Scripture and say, this is true. Because people say, religion, it's been rejected. But that's fine for you if you want to believe that. You see? That's kind of the culture that we're in, at least the Western culture that we're in. All right? But once again, it's very interesting what God does in spite of the stuff that may be going on at academic levels. God starts moving again, and here we go, Christianity in the world, in the 20th century up to today. Massive, massive movements of God pouring out and doing things within the world. So Asia, Africa, and Latin America growth. So just kind of grasp the things that happen in about 100 years. So in 1800, 1% of Protestant Christians lived in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. 1%. Most everybody lived in either North America or Europe of Protestant. By 1900, this number had grown to 10%. Today, 67%. Two-thirds of all Protestant Christians live in countries once considered to be foreign mission fields. How about that? That's awesome. Africa, 1900, 10 million Christians. In 2000, 360 million. They estimate by 2025, not too far away, 5-6 years away, 633 million estimated to be Christian in Africa. Apartheid, the Rwandan genocide, the healing that happened afterwards, these are all influences, not the apartheid and not the genocide, but the healing of those countries afterwards were influenced by the Christianity and Reconciliation Commission. Christianity also in Africa provided a very powerful explanation of evil. So also here in America, New York City or whatever, you talk about evil, people might think, you know, or the devil or something like that, they might think that's superstitious, funny, goofy, you know, that's up to you, whatever you like, to, you know, if you want to think about that. But this was real in Africa. I don't mean to stand here to speak on behalf of Africa, but this is some of the things that I've heard, is when Christianity came and talked about Satan and things, it made sense then because of what evil was going on. They could understand it because the Scriptures put out there is an evil design to destroy humanity. And it makes sense. In Latin America, the unreached people groups are happening. There was a liberation theology that popped up because of the incredible amount of poverty. And this liberation theology really saw Christ and the gospel as concerned about the poor. And now a charismatic revival. A third of the population and 50% of Catholics in South America or Latin America. The first pope, Francis, has come from Latin America. Or the first Latin American pope is now. That's very interesting. Asia. South Korea has an explosive growth. 30% of Christians doubling every 10 years. They have mega churches, second only to the United States as far as sending missionaries. Koreans. Never would have thought that. That's fantastic, isn't it? In China, it's estimated there's 40 million Christians underground house church movement. Now, here to where we are today in North America here. There's Pentecostal revival, charismatic movement. There's a splitting and a decline in the mainline denominations, especially over liberal theology we talked about briefly. Christianity here in America is sometimes blending into a socio-political movement. It's strange how some people can think that they are some person who is, you know, whatever, a conservative political analyst, and people think he's Christian. You know, some group, because it's intermixed, you know, because, yeah, it's a very, very strange thing. There is what's going on. Here's kind of a very interesting topic, especially amongst young people. Anybody ever hear this therapeutic moralistic deism? This really captures it, okay? This captures kind of the young people today. So therapeutic moralistic deism is their version of God, a lot of young people today. There's a God exists, so this is the deism part, you know, where he starts things up, but he's not really particularly involved. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. All right, that's the moralistic part. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. And God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That's the therapeutic part. Good people go to heaven when they die. So this is kind of the underlying. Therapeutic, moralistic deism. Deism, God's not really involved, but he's there. Therapeutic in the sense that whenever I need some help, I can call on God and he, you know. And moralistic. He kind of just, you know, there's good and, you know, everyone should be good. You see, this is, the young people have this, it's not actually taught, you know, somewhere, but it just permeates the society, is that's the idea, particularly with teenagers, millennials, things like this, yeah? Now, left in Europe, so that's kind of just a little quick survey that we did, Asia, South America, North America, now Europe. World War I, World War II devastated European Christianity. It is fundamentally a post-Christian culture. And it has Christian window dressing on the outside because you have more than 1,000 years of Christianity all through Europe. The churches, magnificent cathedrals, their holidays, everything is Christian, but it's kind of like window dressing. There's no substance behind it. The cathedrals are empty. No, hardly anybody believes. And it is as though, what's the right way to say it? We have been there and we have done that and it has been found wanting. How about that? That's the permeating, pervasive idea within Europe. Interestingly enough, Europe has now become the dark continent. It's become the mission field, oddly. The place where we started, the cradle of Christianity, is now dark. All right, let's have, in our last, say, 10 minutes or so, let's have some discussion about us and some of the things that we ran into here. Just as an example, I don't have this question written down here, but we just finished with Europe. So if we're going to be missionaries to Europe, what do you think has got to be different? How do you bridge the gospel? Take an idea. I mean, there's not right, wrong here, but just a thought. We've been there. We've done that. It's been found wanting. If you do a missions, a 10-day trip or something like that to somewhere in Europe.
The direct relational aspect with Christ is very high. Church, and, given to you from top to bottom. Mm-hmm. We are experiencing a more personal, the actual personal relationship.
Yep. I think that's probably good. There's a complete, probably, rejection of any kind of clerical, religious, formal religion. Because they were given that for centuries and then just gag on it, you know. Huh? Yeah. All right, any other ideas? How would you bridge the gospel in a culture like that?
The best thing I think would be to start maybe with the youths.
Start fresh. That's a good idea. Start fresh. Yeah.
I'd say use Dr. Rice's book, God's Not Dead.
Mm-hmm. That's a good idea. Because they have that completely in their... Yeah, good. That should spark a little something. Has anybody experienced this therapeutic, moralistic deism with young people, or
I have, where I'm living at right now. There's a family above us that think that God is just there, but he's not really there.
Mm-hmm. How do you minister to a group, a culture, a group of people that this is sort of their concept of God? I'm in a pinch, when I'm suffering. Yeah, this concept, this therapeutic, you know, moralistic deism.
I don't think you can just tell it. Like, you've got to live with some of these people and let them see God moving in your life, as opposed to just telling them facts.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think you can start by using the therapeutic, and then you now blend into the fact that if you are not born again, or if you do not go God, it may not really work for you. Even if it does now, it will not last.
Mm-hmm.
By the time you finish the message, you round it up with giving your life to Christ.
Okay.
But you can start with that, because it's true that God can heal, God can do this, God can do that, but if you get it, it will not last you if except you give your life to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Let him rule completely.
Okay.
I think we can start from that and just round it up with this.
Good. There was somebody else over here, yeah?
I would say it's really, I mean, you can say, you can witness to a person verbally, you know, until they're blue in the face and everything. But it's really the lifestyle change and a heart change for that person, for the other person to really see the God that does exist. Because I know that, you know, when my mom remarried the guy who's my stepdad, there was a period of time that I was subjected to his beliefs in the Mormon church.
Mm-hmm.
And for a long time, like, we were good under the same roof, but when it came to my beliefs and his beliefs, we would go head to head with
each other. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's just everything that he believes. Like, he believes that, you know, that their church is the only church, and, you know, but stuff like that. It's like, it's great to witness verbally, but it's like you got to see the lifestyle change. Like, basically, you know, if you were helping somebody on the side of the road with a flat tire, you know, that person's already frustrated because they can't get the tire off or whatever and stuff like that. But then if you come up and if you're calm and about the situation and stuff like that, and you're helping that person and you're showing them, you know, you're working together and stuff like that, they see the God in you. But if you come up on that situation and you're just as frustrated as that person, you haven't shown your fruit or anything.
All right. Here's
to piggyback on that, we have the same situation with a neighbor across from us. It's love in action is what it is.
There you go.
We're showing this because she thought she was going to get debt. My wife and I, we prayed about it, and we paid her rent for 2 months.
Awesome.
Until she'd get herself back on her feet. And she came and gave her life to Christ here at Bethel.
Amen. Amen. That's good. Right. That's good. That's really good. Great, great,
so
great,
right there,
great testimony.
It's a teachable,
the
loving moment that we need to start going out here and be more active. Showing that love in action, because God is love. You know, to show that love in action.
Right.
And we can win more people to Christ.
Mm. Very interesting that outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the Moravian church, they said primarily it was that they learned to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
In that pouring, that outpouring. And they were kind of factionists, you know, there on Count Zinzendorf's land until this outpouring of the Spirit. And they said, after that, we learned to love one another. And then, boom, that's when they started going out and missions just went wild, you know, through this and the prayer and everything else like that. So that's very, very good about that. I have another two more questions for you, all right? Maybe not on here. Back in the day, this Second Great Awakening, there were revivals and tent revivals. And these were incredibly effective, where people sort of in the Little House in the Prairie. Anybody seen that show, Little House in the Prairie? All right. So you have basically an agricultural society. You have a church and a schoolhouse that kind of have dual rule. The schoolhouse is the church and things like that. And it's at the center of town. And so when you, on Sundays, especially Sunday evenings, people would not work and they would come into town to socialize and things like that. And this is where they had the opportunity to do these revivals. So they put up a tent, or, you know, and people were in town already. It was very, very effective. How effective is a tent revival today? If you saw a sign, you know, revival this weekend, tent revival. Does the average person driving up and down the road want to go? If you saw a big tent with sawdust all over and chairs in there and a guy, is it effective in our culture? It was wonderfully effective in that culture. So the question is what is effective in our culture? That's what they did then. What do we do now? All right? And every generation, every decade, we have to bridge fresh and anew to the culture. So these are, maybe that was more of a statement than a question. All right, there were some questions in there. But the question is what, how do we bridge the gospel effectively to our culture?
Through social media.
That's a good one. That's a good possible.
Through social media.
That's a good possibility. Yeah. So these are ideas. So this is, you know, this is up for you to do. All right? This is the whole point of this. We've learned through the years the things that have been effective and powerful that have moved. And I guess I'll leave with the last question. We now live in what we call a postmodern society that rejects absolute truth and things like this. How do we present the gospel differently, knowing that we're in a postmodern society where perspective, relativism, is more significant than an absolute truth? Ideas? Yeah?
Again, going back to that love in action, showing it.
All right, that's good.
Showing it.
Mm-hmm. But if I want to explicitly talk about the gospel, Jesus intervening into humanity, seeing our condition, steps in to do something on our behalf. When you're communicating that in a postmodern way. Any ideas?
We become like Jesus and step into that.
One of the things that... You have an idea?
I wanted to say, could it be by the way we also present ourselves, the way we behave? Because one can see the way you are and want to know what you do and where you... You know, like when I said I had that accident,
yes,
who came and said, continue with where you are worshiping. Continue to thank that your God. With what I have seen, your God there is great.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a sign which can draw another person to come to you.
There you go. I think you're really on to something there, because the postmodern thing is a double-edged sword. Mm-hmm. On one side of the blade, it rejects scientific or you know, things like this. But on the other side, on the other side of it is it really values personal experience. So as presenting the gospel in a postmodern society, it's very easy to say, you know, you can take this for whatever it is, but what happened with me is, and what happens is people will lean in and they understand that you're not necessarily trying to throw out an absolute, positive, objective truth, but you are, but you're delivering it by my experience. And so people's experiences are valid in a postmodern world. So to be able to say, like what happened with her, you can believe it or not believe it. You can think of whatever you want, but here's what God did for me. And then all of a sudden, people will listen to this, you know, in a postmodern society. Do you see how that works? So these are... a couple things to take away from our church history and where we are today. And I would like to leave you ultimately with this. The Moravians were just carpenters, potters, and they changed the world. People like William Carey, the Judson, others, they just picked up and went. This is what our ministry is about. Going to every nation, to believing the gospel, and the Great Commission that God gave. And we have seen from the monks who went and evangelized barbarians, God gave them grace, He gave them power, He gave them boldness, and He will give it to you. He will give it to you that you can believe and expect God to do great things through you. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much for an incredible history of a family that we're a part of, and the wonderful Holy Spirit that has filled and empowered and done great things and great people, so insignificant people in a way that You've wonderfully used. And we pray that You use us. That You would put in our heart, the people in this room, a passion for social justice, or a country, or a people group. Move in their hearts. Help them in communicating the wonderful and glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.